Now this evening we begin another of the doctrines, the great doctrines of the Christian faith, or a section of the doctrines of the Christian faith. We are going to begin what we call the doctrine of last things, or eschatology. Now most people, when you say that, principally think of what is going to happen, what is happening, and what's going to happen in this world. But when we speak of eschatology, we're speaking about the final event, and not only in the history of the world, but also those things that include our understanding of death, what takes place in the death of an unbeliever, what takes place in the death of a believer. Why is there death? What are we to expect? That's our belief in the teaching of Scripture about heaven and hell, the teaching of the resurrection, and the teaching of the final judgment. Most men today don't want to hear about the judgment, and little is usually said even within the churches regarding judgment. All we want to hear is a word of comfort and encouragement, and we want to speak much of heaven, and yet we recognize even in Scripture, even in the Gospels, in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke more of judgment and hell than he actually spoke of heaven. And so we'll begin to give our attention to these things. What is going to happen? What is finally going to happen? What is going to finally happen to us when time marches on? Well, we know the Bible is quite clear in these things, and the church has given its testimony to these things from the beginning. And yet all these things, like so many other things, are under attack and ignored or changed or cast aside. The Bible tells us very clearly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. By God's divine appointment and ordination in the outworking of the history of the world, the history of mankind, and the history of redemption, almost entirely, except with the exceptions, and of course we recognize there are two exceptions in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah, who never tasted death. They were translated and they were with God, they were with Christ, and of course they are representatives, and they prefigure exactly what is going to take place at the very end to the believers that are still alive upon the Lord's return. But of course, outside of that exception, God has appointed death. And because death has been appointed as the punishment and the judgment of sin. We talk about death, we talk about judgment, because we have to talk about sin. And we have to recognize that because of the nature of sin and the consequences of sin, men will die. In the book of Genesis, the Lord warned Adam, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, if Adam would disobey God, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would surely die. And he would die the death. He would die spiritually, and the process of death would begin in his own body. That promise, the original idea, behind that verse 17 is, for the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die the death. And all death, how do we explain death? Why is there death? Why do men die? Well, we have to explain it. And the only explanation of it is explained through our understanding and acceptance of the first chapters of Genesis. That the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And because Adam sinned and was representative of all mankind as his federal head, all men died in him and through him. We read that. We read that again and again in the New Testament. We read that from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when it tells us all die in Adam. And that's speaking not only about spiritual death, but that's speaking about physical death. And of course, the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time, particularly in the book of Romans, using Adam and the consequences of his sin and the judgment that fell upon him and all mankind in him and through him as the basis of physical death that entered into the world. God created everything and he looked upon it and he declared it good, including the creation of man. But because Adam sinned, we recognize the consequences of that sin fell upon us. So a beautiful chapter, a very important chapter in Romans 5, the Holy Spirit through Paul lays it out very clearly for us when in verse 12 he writes, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression." People die. Babies die. People all ages die. And it's because of the consequences of sin. Who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam is a figure, of course, of Christ, the second Adam. But not as the offense, so also as the free gift. And then, of course, there's that comparison of the representation of Adam and the second Adam, Christ, for the church. "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Condemnation came upon man because of Adam. And that resulted in his spiritual separation from God and his loss of God's blessing of communion and fellowship and friendship. He was no longer a covenant keeper. He was a covenant breaker. And that consequence, of course, fell not only in his spiritual life, because we recognize man as soul and body. You know, there are a lot of things that we recognize that when we make statements, or when these great creeds make statements about death or judgment, they presuppose many other things. They presuppose the other doctrines that we have discussed. They presuppose the sovereignty of God. They presuppose, of course, the importance and the accuracy of the record of Genesis. God made man, and he breathed in him and made him out of the dust and breathed in him and made him a living soul. We read that very clearly in Genesis chapter 2. Verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he set him apart as he breathed in him the image of God, the spiritual image of God, which gave him knowledge of the truth and gave him that blessed fellowship. He walked in perfect righteousness, and he was holy, and he made him a living soul. Became a living soul. And man is dependent, his soul is dependent. His body and his soul is dependent upon, of course, the Lord. But because of his sin, we later read, of course, in the book of Genesis very clearly, when God pronounces judgment upon his sin from dust in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19. After the curse comes upon the world, he says, the Bible says, in the sweat of thy face, speaking to man, thou shalt eat bread, shalt return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Now that's, unless we believe, again, the accuracy of Genesis, we don't understand sin, we don't understand why there's death, and certainly we don't understand why the confession begins on speaking of the state of men after death and of the resurrection of the dead. It says, the bodies of men after dust, after death rather, return to dust and see corruption. God's intent as a consequence of sin. Because we know, we go later on as we embrace biblical eschatology, we've embraced the truth that men are is more than material. Man is more than physical. Death is not the end of men. Men go on because men are created soul and body. They have an incorporeal essence. They have a spiritual essence. They have a distinct essence from their bodies and from their physical. So when men's bodies die as a result of sin, Adam's sin, and their own sin, and their bodies go back to dust, the Bible teaches us their souls continue to live. Ecclesiastes 12:7 tells us their souls return unto God. Their souls return unto God. Now, in Christian theology, in the Bible's doctrine of death and the soul and the last things, we recognize that we reject the Greek idea from Greek philosophy. We reject what the Mormons would tell us. The Greeks and the Mormons today and many other cults and false religions would tell us that the soul is immortal and the soul had eternal existence, that we always have been, and that even after death we will continue to be. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible is very definite when it tells us that we had a beginning. We had a beginning. Man had a beginning. And each of us has a beginning. And that beginning was a good beginning. It was a beginning when God made us soul and body. And again, in Genesis chapter 1, 31, after each day that God had created what he had created, he looked upon it, and of course he said it was good. And after he created man, the Bible says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with, nothing spiritually wrong with the physical or the material part of men. We're not Gnostics. We're not dualists. We don't fall into a false religion and false philosophy that tries to put a variance against body and soul. God created man to have a body and soul. And our existence in God's design and perfect plan was that our soul would be united to our body. And though sin separates us spiritually from God, we recognize the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Through the Lord Jesus Christ brings us reconciliation and gives us spiritual life. But God also provides for us, He will provide for us and does provide for us a body. So we recognize the death of a believer. We're just going to talk about a believer right now. The death of a believer is what we call an intermediate state. It's not the end. There's something that comes after. The death of the believer is not the climax or the ultimate purpose of God when the soul of the believer enters into the presence of God and continues in that blessed state. So we rejoice and we take great comfort in Scripture. And the Bible speaks about the death of the saints. And it reminds us to take great comfort. God is the God of all comfort. He's comforted us that we might comfort others. And the Apostle Paul reminds us again in the book of Corinthians to encourage us and to sustain us, though the outward man, for we know, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, for we know if our earthly house of this tabernacle, speaking about our body, were dissolved. Now the term tabernacle is a tent, and the word here for dissolve means to take down. What do you do to a tent? You take it down. And tents were only meant to be temporary. So we recognize our tent, our human existence, is only temporary, created by God, affected by sin, but there's something greater, not only for the soul, there's also something greater for the body. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. God will provide for us, and does provide for us, for the believer in death, a place and provision. Now the Bible only presents that comfort and only presents certainly a broad outline of that state in heaven. It does not go into any detail. So what this means and what it provides, the Scripture is silent. And they're all types certainly of speculation, but it's speculation, and we should leave speculation to where it is aside and not try to delve in beyond the more the Scripture tells us. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. The day the thief on the cross to acknowledge his sin and trusted in Christ and sought from him his blessing in paradise, Jesus assured him, though his body would be laid in the ground and would see corruption, though his soul would pass into paradise, would pass into a state of bliss, and a state of blessing. And God sustains. God sustains us. It's interesting. We go a little longer. Let me just read a little more in this particular statement of the Westminster Confession, chapter 32. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal substance, immediately return to God and who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heaven, where they behold the face of God and the light of glory, waiting for their full redemption of their body. Now, when they say there that they have an immortal substance, they are not saying that they are immortal in and of themselves, that they're not eternal. It's a difference. And they were very careful to use that term subsistence, which meant and means they would continue, their soul would continue in existence. But it does not continue in existence because of anything, any power or eternity that belongs to the soul. The only reason the soul can and does exist and will exist is the fact that God has willed it, that God maintains it, and that God sustains it. And God will provide for it. As He has provided for it in this life, He will provide for it in the life to come. There is only one, and that, of course, is God Himself, of course, who is eternal. Only God is eternal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, and that great doxology. You start in verse 17. Now unto, Paul says, now unto the King eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Only God is both eternal and immortal. So when the Puritans and the ancients spoke about the immortality of the soul, they did not mean it was eternal, but they meant that it would live. It would continue to live. It would not die. But its living did not depend on anything intrinsic in it. That is the soul that depends on the decrees of God. If it had been God's will, and if He willed it, from eternity past, the soul could go out of existence also. But that was not His intent. It wasn't His design. It wasn't His purpose. And we know that God does whatsoever it pleases Him in heaven and earth. And His decrees and His counsel are sure from eternity. So all this is based on the promise of God that cannot change and will not change. So though men's bodies go to the ground, and all men will do so, except of course Elijah and Enoch and Elijah, and as I mentioned, except for those who remain at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever that might come, it will come. We know no man knows the hour, the day, or the time, and to speculate is wrong, and to rest on the assurance that we will not see death, but because things are terrible, Christ will come back and we won't see other things unfold is a false assurance and really borders on a sinful presupposition and misunderstanding of Christ can come at any time when all the things are fulfilled that are promised in the Scripture. And we can outline various and sundry things that the Lord has revealed and taught has to be fulfilled. The question is, have they been fulfilled or are they being fulfilled? And certainly some of them we cannot and will not know. And certainly one of that is expressed very clearly in the last chapter of Peter's epistle. Second Peter, verse chapter 3, 7 and following. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. They're reserved on the fire against the day of judgment. There's an end. As there's an end to man's existence in this life, there is an end to this present age and the age, this evil age, and the end of the world. And then, of course, comes the judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. My beloved, be not ignorant of one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. There's nothing to read in that or to try to take out of that. And say that each and every day, this is just an illustration speaking about God is above time. God has created time. What is time to God? God is timeless. And there was a time when there wasn't any time. And though things might seem long or short to us, to God they are not, because everything is present with Him. He knows the end from the beginning. And so He upholds and sustains all these things. But of course, verse 9, which so many misunderstand, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance, for the day of the Lord will come. Clearly, this is a presentation within the context of the judgment and the last day and the coming of Christ, that Christ will not come until the elect, His elect, are all brought into the fold. So all those that were chosen by God in His design before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus, everyone will be brought in by the gospel and by the Holy Spirit. And when the last one is brought in, just as we have the picture of Noah and the ark, historic picture, but a picture of salvation, as Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives, as their feet, the last foot of went into that ark, the Bible says God closed the door and then judgment came. Salvation for the earth at that time was complete. Nobody outside could get inside, and those inside remained inside. Those inside were preserved and saved from the flood and the judgment, and those outside all perished. And so it shall be, clearly, references in the New Testament, so it shall be at the end. And so we know that, and none of us can presume to know, none of us can presume to know when that last person, it could be tomorrow, it could be in 100 years, it could be in 1,000 years. And I don't like to speculate at all. We always say, well, things can't get worse. Well, they certainly can't get worse. Were you kidding me? We didn't live in the days of Noah, did we? Things were pretty bad when there were only 8 souls to be saved. Only 8 who found grace in the eyes. We did not, in some of the biblical times, there were certainly terrible times of sin. And we read about the nations that were judged in the Old Testament, and God waited till the cup of their iniquity was full. Well, we don't know when that is. We don't know when that is for any nation or for any people. And to assume any otherwise is a false, certainly false assumption. What else do we want to deal with here? So we recognize the judgment. Now we also recognize that the souls, we're just speaking about the souls of the absent from the body, present from the Lord, and we recognize that then that these souls are fully sanctified. The souls are fully sanctified. Why do we believe that? Well, we believe that, one of the reasons we believe it, is the general context of Scripture, but we could cite particularly chapter 12 of the book of Hebrews, verse 23. When the apostle, I think it was Paul, who wrote here, and he's comparing the Old Testament worship and New Testament worship, and the spiritual nature of worship. It's a beautiful scripture. Verse 22 says, "Yea, are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We recognize the Old Testament spoke of an earthly Jerusalem, which is a picture of something greater and heavenly. Our citizenship is in heaven. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, speaking about the dignity of those who have been regenerated and have been born again, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and notice, and to the spirits, or the souls, the spirits and the souls. And the term spirit and soul are used interchangeably in Scripture, just as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. I know there are those who, they're principally premillennialists and principally dispensationalists, though there are some who are not, who believe that man is triune, body, soul, and spirit. And they base it on several scriptures. And one of the scriptures is found in the book of Hebrews, which speaks about the Word of God, which can be the scriptures, or can be Christ itself, that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Even chapter 4, verse 12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of thoughts, the intents of the heart. Well, that verse isn't really teaching that we have a soul and a spirit. It's just teaching the nature and power of Christ and God's Word to know and to judge our innermost thoughts. Though Spurgeon, and there's some who follow Spurgeon, believe that men were souls and bodies before they were saved, and then they became soul, body, and spirit through the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to make an issue of it. I'm only telling you, if you believe in trichotomy, that's all right. I'm not going to cast you into judgment. But it's the Reformed and all the confessions, and I think accurately, present the scripture that we're two parts. soul, and I speak about the soul. There's a corporate part, and the material part, and the spiritual part. There's our soul. What happens to our spirit, you know, if we believe in trichotomy? And I think you can, and we won't take the time because that's not really under what we're speaking of. I think you can take and prove that soul and spirit from Scripture are used interchangeably. But that's just a matter that we should be aware of and recognize that certainly people differ. So go follow this, talking about what happens to the body dies. Death is a result of sin. Death is a result of sin. Death is not really, when we think of it, the natural course. Some people say, well, death was created into life, and men die, and they, you know. No. Death is a wrenching. Death reminds us, even for the believer, death reminds us of the power of sin. Do not we read, and have I not read, even this evening as we began, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Bible talks about death as the last enemy. Death is the last enemy that shall be destroyed, and it will be destroyed. It's destroyed when you recognize in the last day, at the last day, at the coming of Christ, in the resurrection, of course we'll deal with that later, the general resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Men die. The wicked die and the righteous die. And yet they have souls, and their souls continue. The souls of the righteous go to be with God. And the souls of the righteous are, see verse 23, Hebrews 12, the spirits of the just, or the souls of the just, men made perfect. Sanctification. For the soul, there's no more sin, and therefore the soul is no death, has no claim over us. And the absence of all the consequences of sin and death over the soul is gone. But that's only the intermediate state. I'm really getting tired of all these funerals that you go to, and they speak about the death of whoever died within the church, and they talk about in the title of the memorial service, they're celebrating his resurrection. Well, if he was a believer, he hasn't arose yet. He's still there in the casket, and his body's going to see corruption, and that's reminds us of the sting and the terrible consequences of sin. And it is a day of sadness because it's a separation. God did not, in his creative purposes, create the soul and body to be dislodged and separated from each other. Created us that we'd have that continuing existence. And that will take place. Will take place. There's hope. I don't look forward to getting older, and I don't look really forward to death in that separation from the body. Even though certainly it's a release from the burdens of life. You know, sometimes I'm sure you cry out too. You want to be relieved from the burdens of life. The older you get, the more you wait for the release from the burdens of life, the problems of life. But yet, you recognize there's a separation, and you don't look forward necessarily to that separation. But it will come, and it does come. And so there certainly is weeping and sadness, but there's that encouragement. I hope there's not much time between the time that we all die and the Lord's return. He says, I want the resurrection. I want the promise of the resurrection. I want the fullness of God's blessing and the completion of the redemptive process, both soul and body, and for all things, even the earth. But the souls of the men are made perfect. We're perfect. No more sanctification. We have finally arrived in the absence of sin. And so we face, of course, the blessedness of our Savior. I think we'll continue here next time, Lord willing.